this point in time. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4. My son Nathan made me promise that I would tell you guys that him and Sarah will not be here for the next 5 weeks. Today, he's up in Aurelia preaching at the Baptist Church that Kevin has preached at, and Pastor Nola's preached at, and I preached at before. Next week, he's going to be at the youth retreat. The weekend after that, he's going to be back at Aurelia Baptist Church preaching there. And then the two weeks following, they're going to be on holidays. So he wanted me to let you know that they wouldn't be here for the next 5 weeks. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask him to be with us today. Father, we humble ourselves before you this morning because you are the great and glorious God that we've been singing about. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the light of the world, the Lord of the universe, risen from the dead. You are King. We praise you so much that you came into this world, that you died on the cross for our sins, that you rose again from the dead. You conquered sin, you conquered death, you conquered Satan. Lord, you have given us eternal life through the blood of your cross. When we turn from our sins and place our trust in you alone to save us from our sins, and we thank you for that. We know that religion can't save. We know that good works can't save. We know that giving all of our money to the poor could never save us from our sins. Only Christ can save. And we rejoice in the great salvation that you've given to us, Father. Totally undeserved and totally unmerited. And now, Father, you have made us ambassadors for Christ. You have made us co-workers with you as we seek to reach those that are lost with the good news that Jesus Christ saves. And I pray this morning as we look into your word in the Gospel of John and this encounter that Jesus had with the woman at the well, that you might teach us how we could do this more effectively. I pray this especially in light of this team going to Haiti, Father, that these principles would not only be something that they could learn from and apply for themselves, but we in turn also, Lord, as your people, would understand what you've called us to do and how you've called us to do it. And so we look to you this morning, Father, trusting in you and praising you that your word is that light for our feet and that lamp for our path. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Years ago, a missionary doctor removed cataracts from the eyes of a Chinese farmer. A few days later, the doctor looked out his window and he noticed the farmer holding the end of a long rope. In single file, holding onto that rope, was a long line of blind Chinese people who'd been rounded up and led for miles to the doctor who had worked miracles on the farmer's eyes. That Chinese farmer is an illustration of what we should be doing. If Jesus Christ has opened our eyes spiritually, then we should be seeking to bring others who are still blind to meet Him so that they might also be able to see. That's exactly what the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 did. After she realized who Jesus was, she got so excited that she left her water pot by the well, went back into the village, and told everyone, "Come, see a man that told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" As a result of her testimony, the whole village went out to meet Jesus. And then they invited him to stay. And in the 2 days that Christ was there, the Apostle John tells us that many more believed in him. Now, as individuals and as a local church, we need to be actively seeking to fulfill the great commission of Jesus Christ. That was the last command he gave us before he ascended into heaven. Go and make disciples of all nations. Now, if you and I want to learn to do something well, then we have to study under a master. Would you not agree? Whether it's one of the arts or a trade or law or business or a sport, if we have the opportunity to study under someone who knows a subject extremely well, we would never pass that opportunity up. No one was ever a better master in the ministry of evangelism than the Lord Jesus Christ himself was. The Bible says that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so if you and I want to learn how to speak to people about the gospel, then we find no better teacher than Jesus. As we read in the Gospels of his encounters with those who were lost, we should pay careful attention as to how he did it, because he never used the same approach twice. Jesus always tailored his message to the individual that he was speaking with. Now, if we had the time to do it, we could actually study the differences between the way that Jesus approached Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and this Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. The contrast couldn't be any greater. He was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. He was a man, she was a woman. He was educated, she probably wasn't. He was a leader among his people, she was probably despised by her people. He was morally upright and proud of it. She was immoral and ashamed of it. He recognized Jesus' merits. She didn't have a clue as to who Jesus was. And Jesus sought her, but Nicodemus sought him. Contrast couldn't have been any greater. Nicodemus shows us that no matter how religious you might be, you still need to come to Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And the woman of the well shows us that no matter how immoral you might be, the salvation that Jesus Christ offers is extended even to you. Now this morning I want us to take a look at how Jesus dealt with the Samaritan woman. I want to draw out 20 principles that we can learn from him that we need to apply to ourselves in our own ministry of evangelism. And you're probably not going to remember them all, but you might be able to remember a few of them, and I pray that those will be a great benefit to you so that you'll become better equipped in your own ministry as an ambassador for Christ. Now, because I'm going to be giving so many, I'm only going to be able to skim over them. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be chewing on these things a little bit longer. I think it's very important for us to consider some of these things more deeply. Now, before we take a look at the principles of evangelism and the person of evangelism, we need to understand a little bit about the background. The text falls into three sections. First, there's the setting of the story in verses 1 to 6. Second, there's the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well in verses 7 to 26. And finally, we read about the results of that encounter in three different ways. Number one, with the woman herself in verses 27 to 30. Number two, with the disciples in verses 31 to 38. And then number three, with the Samaritans in verses 39 to 42. Now, Jesus had left Judea and he was headed north towards Galilee in order to avoid conflict with the Pharisees, who were both jealous and nervous about his increasing popularity. Now, the Apostle John says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Now, Samaria was the region that was between Judea and Galilee, and so in one sense, there was a geographic necessity for Jesus to pass through that area as he was making his way north to Galilee. But many strict Jews hated the Samaritans so much that they would take the longer route of crossing the Jordan River in order to avoid Samaria altogether. They wouldn't go through the town. And so I think the Apostle John might have wanted us to see God's providential necessity for Jesus to travel through this region. His encounter with this woman at the well, even though it appears to us to be something that was coincidental, had been ordained by God from before the creation of the world. And so in one sense, we could say that Jesus Christ had a divine appointment in Samaria. Now, the village of Sychar, verse 5 in chapter 4, was located about 30 miles north of Jerusalem at the base of Mount Gerizim, which was the holy mountain for the Samaritans. And Jacob's well was about half a mile outside of town. And scholars debate whether the sixth hour there in verse 6 was noon Jewish time or 6 p.m. Roman time, although most of them leaned towards the first view that it was around lunchtime. It really doesn't matter which view you take. Jesus was very tired from the journey, and so he sat down by Jacob's well while the disciples went into the village to buy some food. Now, you need to understand that Samaritan history goes all the way back to the time of the Assyrian victory over the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. The Assyrian king had deported most of the Jews into Assyria, but he'd left some of them still back in the land. And then he repopulated that area with foreigners who began to intermarry with the Jews. And later on, those settlers began to mix their own pagan beliefs with the Jewish understanding of God. And so that race was a mixed race that held to a mixed religion. They only accepted the first 5 books of Moses as scripture, and they modified those books in many different places. Now the hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews flared up when the Samaritans opposed Ezra's and Nehemiah's attempts to reestablish the true worship of God in Jerusalem after the return of the southern tribes following the Babylonian captivity. The break was cemented when the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, rejecting the city of Jerusalem as being the proper place to worship. In 128 BC, the Jews burned down that Samaritan temple, deepening the hatred that existed between these two groups. They hated one another with venom. They couldn't stand each other. Those hostilities had not diminished by any means, even in the days of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle John says in chapter 4, verse 9, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They hated them with a passion." Now, with all that as background, I want us to make our way through the story and learn from Jesus Christ how we can evangelize more effectively. The first principle I want to present is this. We need to contact others socially. Contact others socially. You see that in verse 7. Look at it. "A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" Now, given the cultural hostilities that existed, Jesus could have easily sat down quietly while the Samaritan woman came, drew her water from the well, and then left. But instead, what did Jesus do? He initiated the conversation by asking her to give him a drink. And that wasn't a ploy on Jesus' part, because he was really thirsty. But as Frederick Goddard said in his commentary, Jesus was not unaware that the way to gain a soul is often to ask a service of it. Contacting others socially seems so obvious to us, but we'd all have to personally confess that it's probably one of the most difficult things for us to do. You know, as believers, we tend to spend all of our time with other believers, and we don't often spend the time to cultivate the contacts that we have with people that we work with, or that we go to school with, or that we live in close community with. But we will never be able to reach the lost if all we do is associate ourselves with those who are saved. Now, I understand that there's a biblical tension here, and we got to be very careful in our associations with those who are lost, not to be turned away in our hearts from loving God supremely, from obeying Him explicitly, and from trusting Him completely. But we cannot deny the fact that God has left us in this world as His people in order that we might be witnesses for Jesus Christ. Jesus said that we are the salt of the earth. He said we are the light of the world. That's what He said. And so therefore, following the pattern of Christ, we need to begin to contact unbelievers in a social setting. Number 2, we need to establish a common interest or link. Look at verse 7 again. "A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" Now Jesus simply asked her for a favor as a way of making contact. He'd never met this woman before. He'd probably never see her again. But He used that simple request to open a door for the gospel, not only for this woman, but also for the entire town. So my point here is this, simple. Any common interest that we have with others can be a great entry point where the gospel might eventually be preached. Principle number 3, buy up the opportunity. You see that in verse 10. Look at it. "Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked Him, and He would have given you the living water." So Jesus was alert to buying up the opportunity, turning the situation that they were in into spiritual matters. I mean, this woman went to the well that day to perform the very same task that she had done 100 times before. But Jesus saw this open door, and He grabbed the opportunity to offer this thirsty woman the gift of the water of life. I think we need to be doing the very same thing. We should all be looking for common situations that will present to us an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what I did in the hospital just a couple of weeks ago when I went in for surgery. Before I went in, I was asking the Lord, Lord, give me opportunities to share the faith. Give me opportunities to share your word. And boy, did I ever get them. One of the things that I commonly did was ask the men that I spoke with what they did for a living, knowing that they would probably, in return, ask me what I did for a living, and many of them did. But I had to ask the question. If I didn't ask the question, they would have never asked the question themselves. We've got to look for those opportunities, and then we've got to walk through the door when God opens those doors for us. When I was still in the police department, I was studying at the Canadian Police College on a use of force course. And I remember, this is use of force instructors from all over Canada coming to this course, an elite group of guys teaching police officers defensive tactics. I said to myself, Lord, how am I going to reach these guys for Christ? I mean, these are the brawn guys of the police department, right? The guys that know how to fire their guns, the guys who know how to use all their defensive weapons. And I said, how am I going to do this? And you know, it was as simple as this, of praying before my meal. Before I ate. I remember that first morning when I got into the cafeteria and sat down with these 30 guys and they're all sitting around and the breakfast is before us and I just bowed my head in prayer and I thanked God silently for the food that I was going to eat. And these people looked at me and they couldn't believe what I was doing. I did that for the 3 weeks that I was there and you could not believe the opportunities that God gave to me as a result of that one simple act to share my faith in Christ. Buy up the opportunity. Number four. Cross cultural barriers if you have to in order to reach the lost. Look at verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now look at verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? Jesus was not afraid of being contaminated by drinking out of a Samaritan woman's cup, and he wasn't afraid of talking privately with a woman about spiritual matters, even though the Jewish rabbis viewed these Samaritan women as being ceremonially unclean. Some of the rabbis even believed that to teach your daughter the Torah was as inappropriate and wrong as selling them into prostitution. Can you believe that? But Jesus crossed, he ignored all these cultural prejudices, and he deliberately engages this immoral woman in a spiritual conversation. Now, I trust that not one of us here this morning would ever harbor any form of prejudice, whether it's racial, social, sexual, economic, or otherwise, that would prevent us from talking to others about the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all have our prejudices, but we can overcome those preconceived biases and discriminations when we remember that all men have been created in the image of God. And when we reflect on the fact that were it not for the grace of God in our own lives, we would still be dead, defiant rebels ourselves under the just and holy wrath of an infinitely righteous God. Who are we to believe, guys, that we're better than anybody else? But by the grace of God, there go we. Let me ask you very pointedly this morning, would you ever talk kindly or graciously or lovingly to a transvestite about their need for Christ? What about a prostitute? What about a drug addict or a drunkard? Or what about that obnoxious radical Muslim that you work with? Do they not all need Christ? That's the gospel. To use the words of a very good friend of mine, did Jesus come to save good families who dress nice and go to church twice on Sunday? Or did Jesus come to save those who are dead in sin, the tax collectors and the harlots and the sinners like me? These might all be social outcasts, like this Samaritan woman was. But the story is here in the gospel to show us that no matter how immoral a person might be, God's grace is extended to even them. When my boys were small, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, at nighttime when they would lay their heads down on their pillows, I would sing them a song. And it goes like this, come walk with me in the darkness. And as we walk along, I'll tell you quite a story, and I'll sing you quite a song. I'll sing of light and darkness, of victory and defeat, corruption on the mountain and compassion in the streets. We'll walk into the city, chaos is its name, and in its streets and alleys are the blind, the sick, the maimed. The children cry for water, but relief seems out of sight, and they dream about tomorrow in the darkness of the night. Well, just outside that city, far from the blight and pain, is the holy mountain fortress where life seems calm and sane. There's feasting there and singing by tranquil waterfalls, but the street folk never come there because they cannot climb the walls. At the gateway to that city, the man of sorrows cries, a prince in beggar's clothing with compassion in his eyes, but the mountain folk won't hear him, so he turns his feet around and the ruler of all mountains becomes a servant in the towns. Don't look for the kingdom on the mountain. It's coming in the streets. Are we willing to reach those, friends, that need the gospel so desperately? Number 5, use a common situation in order to introduce spiritual matters. You see that in verses 7 to 10. I mean, it's worth pondering that Jesus uses a natural situation, such as his thirst and water, to begin a conversation that he quickly turns into spiritual things. It might be as simple as a discussion about the world's problems, whether they be wars or natural disasters or the economy or a terrorist threat or whatever else. We simply need to use those common situations in an attempt to introduce the gospel. Now, Jesus did that. You remember the story in Luke chapter 13? Let me read it to you. There are some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. That's the news. They're telling him about this. Listen to what Jesus says. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, he said. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus used those two events to talk about eternal issues. We need to do the same. And the only advice that I would offer you in this regard is this. Try to stay away from politics. And try to stay away from moral issues. The unbeliever's main need is not to change his political position or to clean up his life. It's to be reconciled to God, and the rest will all follow. Number 6, arouse interest by your life and words. Again, you see that in verse 10. Jesus used both his actions as well as his words to stimulate the woman's interest. The mere fact that he, a Jewish man, would talk to her, a Samaritan woman, asking her for a drink, caught her attention. It was so unusual. It wasn't normal. It was extremely different. Jesus was being so kind, so compassionate, and so gracious. And when she commented on that in verse 9, Jesus further aroused her curiosity by his reply in verse 10. Look at it. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And so Christ uses his words and his actions to arouse thirst inside this woman's heart. We need to be doing the same thing. We need to be arousing the curiosity of our neighbors and of the people we live with and work with by the way we live our lives. And by the words we choose to speak and not to speak, are you arousing curiosity among the people that you contact socially? That's what Jesus is doing here. He's arousing her curiosity. Number 7, use the natural to explain the supernatural. Jesus did this all the time. Here he speaks of water, and then he speaks of what? Living water. With Nicodemus, he speaks of birth, then what? Of new birth. In John chapter 6, when he feeds the 5,000, he speaks of bread and then of himself as the living bread. In John chapter 7, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when the priest poured out the water from the Pool of Siloam as a memorial to the thirsty nation of Israel in the middle of the wilderness, Jesus proclaimed that if anybody was thirsty, they should come to him. And if they did, out of their hearts would flow rivers of living water. In John chapter 10, he claims to be the light of the world. In John chapter 10, he portrays himself as a good shepherd. In John chapter 15, he says, he's the vine, we're the branches. He was always going from the natural to the supernatural. Now, the woman at the well was probably far more concerned about her physical needs than she was her spiritual needs. And some believe that she was being somewhat sarcastic when she challenges Jesus where he can get this living water. But listen, guys, Jesus used her interest in natural water to lead her to see her need for living water. And by that living water, Jesus Christ meant everything that our sinful, thirsty souls need, right? Forgiveness of sins, peace with God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, justification, sanctification, glorification, everything that man's soul needs is provided by Jesus Christ. Number 8, don't expect a completely mature response from somebody who's still lost in their sins and darkened in their understanding. Look at verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." I mean, she didn't get it. She didn't understand. Her response was mixed. "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty." She's thinking physical. She doesn't understand spiritual. But maybe she was beginning to think that Jesus meant something much more lasting, much more substantial. Either way, we should never expect that those who are blind will be able to see unless God Himself begins to work in their hearts. Must we witness? Of course we must. Without hearing the gospel, nobody's going to be saved. But it's not my witnessing or your witnessing that is ever going to save a sinner. Only God can save sinners. But God does that through His people sharing their faith. Number 9, point out their need, but do it graciously. I want you to look at verses 16 to 18. Look at it. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And so when this woman asked Jesus for the living water, what does he say? How does he respond? He says, "Woman, go call your husband and come here." Now suddenly the conversation moves away from just a friendly chat to something deeply personal. And how does this woman answer? She says, "I have no husband." And technically she wasn't lying, was she? But she wasn't speaking the whole truth either. She was trying to draw Jesus' attention away from the truth. And then Jesus exposed her for what she was. He says to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband." He says, "For you have had 5 husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. What you've said is true." And so in one brief moment, all of this woman's sinful past, all of her sinful present is completely exposed. It's laid bare. It's out there in the open. And she suddenly realizes that she's not speaking to an ordinary man. And that's the whole point. In order for a sinner to really thirst for living water that Jesus offers, they've got to be convicted of their sin. No one values a doctor until he feels the weight of his disease. But at the very same time, Jesus, when he exposes this woman's sin, he deals with her kindly. He deals with her graciously. He doesn't point his finger at her and say, "You wicked, vile woman." He doesn't say that. Instead, he gently agrees with her and says, "What you've said is true." He points out her need, but he didn't condemn her. You see him doing the very same thing with a woman who's caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Remember what he says to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." So we need to use that same kind of balance in our evangelism that Jesus used in his. We need to use the Word of God to show everyone that they are all guilty of violating the law of God, just like us. But we need to do that graciously, pointing them to the cross. As one hungry beggar showing another hungry beggar where to find the bread. Number 10, we need to avoid arguments. In verse 12, the Samaritan woman insinuates that Jesus couldn't be greater than Jacob, who'd given them the well that she was drawing from. In effect, what she's saying is this: I mean, who do you think you are? If Jesus had been proud, he could have set her straight, and he would have won the argument, but he would have forever lost the woman. And then the Samaritan woman tries to draw Jesus into a centuries-old debate between the Samaritans and the Jews over the proper place of worship. And while Jesus tactfully corrects her misconceptions, he still refuses to argue with her. My point is very simple, guys. Arguments never lead sinners to the Savior, even if we win. The reason it becomes an argument, I think in many cases, is that our pride gets involved. Is that not true? We want to prove that we're right and that they're wrong. But when we do that, we're missing the whole point. Sure, they are wrong, but their eternal salvation is so much more important than proving to them that they're wrong. Their conversion requires that God grants them repentance and life. And the Apostle Paul teaches us the right reproach when in 2 Timothy he says these words: "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful, trusting that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth." That's exactly what Jesus was doing with the woman at the well. He avoided the argument. He wasn't being quarrelsome or argumentative. Number 11, don't make concessions, but offer gentle correction. You see that in verse 22. Look at it. "You worship what you do not know." This is Jesus speaking. "We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So the Samaritan woman had brought up this debate between the Samaritans and the Jews about the proper place to worship. And while Jesus didn't argue with her, he didn't let her errors go by either without correcting them. He pointed out that the Samaritans worshiped in ignorance, and that salvation was not from them, but that salvation was from the Jews. The Messiah was promised through Abraham and King David. And so in his discussions with this woman, Jesus doesn't make any concessions. Instead, he offers gentle correction. Now, unbelievers mistakenly believe that their religious views are just as valid as anyone else's. They do not understand the fact that truth must be absolute or it's not truth. They don't understand the fact that one way to God is objectively true, while every other way, therefore, has to be false. Instead, unbelievers view religion as a matter of preference, right? You like chocolate and I like strawberry, but neither one of us is right or wrong. That's Oprah Winfrey's view, right? But the Bible is very clear that we can only approach the living God through the merits of His Son, Jesus Christ, who was slain at the cross on behalf of sinners. There's no other way to be saved, no other way to be reconciled to God except through Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can't let people get away with the idea that it really doesn't matter what we believe as long as we're sincere. Jesus was very clear about what truth was, and we have to speak that truth in love. Number 12, stick with the main issue. You see that in verses 20 to 26. Now, this discussion could have so easily veered off into a debate over the merits of Judaism versus Samaritan worship. And that would have been a very interesting discussion, but it would have left the woman at the well in her sins. And so Jesus shows her that it's not outward religion that matters, but instead that we worship God in spirit and in truth, right? Truth matters. What is truth? Jesus says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And then when the woman brought up the promise that the Messiah would come, who she believed would resolve the debate, what did Jesus say to her? Look at verse 26. He says, "I who speak to you am He." And so at this point in time, this woman has a choice to make. Is He the Messiah or is He not? Will I believe in Him or will I not? So Jesus brings the discussion back to the main issue. Who do you say that I am? And guys, that's always the goal of evangelism. It's always to get to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We've got to stick to the main issue and never allow ourselves to get veered off into these side discussions. And that leads us to our next principle, right? We need to confront sinners with the person of Christ and His claims. Look at verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whatever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." So the main issue is that every single human being needs to consider the question that Jesus asked of his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Now guys, listen to me this morning. If Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, if he is, then men better believe in him. And they better submit themselves to him. Would you not agree? In this dialogue, listen, Jesus Christ of Nazareth claims to be able to give this poor woman living water that will satisfy not only her human thirst, but that will well up into eternal life. That's an astounding statement to make. If I was to stand up here this morning and tell you, "Come to me, and I will give you living water, and I will give you eternal life," you would say, "Pastor Jacques has lost his brain. He's crazy. He's telling us that he has the power to give us eternal life. Me, you would think I'm crazy. You would say, Pastor Jacques, you need to go see a psychiatrist." For mere men to make those kinds of statements is lunatic. But the fact that Jesus Christ spoke those words, the fact that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, clearly proves that He is who He claimed to be. And men will fail to reach eternal life if they do not put their trust in Him. My point is this. When we're seeking to share the gospel with others, we need to let them know who Jesus is. Number 14, in order to be a witness, we've got to be worshipers. Look at verse 23 and 24. Listen to what Jesus says there. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." So Jesus tells this Samaritan woman that the Father is seeking those who are going to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And you and I cannot truly worship God in spirit and truth if we're not being obedient to Him with our hearts and lives in submission to Him. The greatest witnesses of the gospel are those who tell others about Jesus out of a heart that overflows in worship of Him and out of a life that seeks to glorify Him by its living. One of the most common objections that we hear whenever we share the gospel is this: there are way too many hypocrites in the church. How many of you heard that before? That might be the case. There might be way too many hypocrites in our churches. But our duty is to make sure that we are not one of them. Is that not true? That's what it means for us to worship God in spirit. There's no contradiction between what we claim with our lips and what we assert with our lives. We're not only Sunday Christians. Our faith impacts every single aspect of our lives. To worship God in truth means that we worship Him as He's revealed Himself to us in Christ and in Scripture. Men cannot worship God for who they conceive Him to be, because that is idolatry. And we of all men who know Him need to make sure that our worship of Him is according to truth, as He's revealed Himself to us in His Word and in His Son. If we're going to be effective witnesses of the gospel, guys, we must be true worshipers of God. Number 15, in order to be a gospel witness, we need to focus on the need for a heart relationship with God and not just outward religion. Again, look at verse 23 and 24. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." The Samaritan woman claimed that Mount Gerizim was the proper place to worship. The Jews were claiming that Jerusalem was the proper place to worship. But Jesus corrects them both. And he makes it very clear that the real issue here is not outward religion or where you worship. The real issue is inward devotion according to truth. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Whenever we seek to share the gospel, invariably we encounter these kinds of people who say this: I'm right with God because I go to church. I'm right with God because I say my prayers. I used to believe that before God saved me. I mean, these people confuse the rituals of the Christian faith for the reality of a heart relationship with God through knowing Jesus Christ in a personal way. The Apostle Paul was like that, wasn't he? He was a Pharisee, extremely zealous about his religion. But when he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he understood that all of his religion was empty and vain, and that the only answer was to be found in a personal relationship with Christ. Principle number 16. Anyone who's met Jesus Christ can be a witness. I love this. Look at verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and they were coming to him. Now look at verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all I ever did." Guys, listen, here is an immoral woman who's not even yet had the time to clean up her immoral lifestyle by living with a man who wasn't even her husband and who doesn't know very much, if any, correct theology. In fact, she probably had all kinds of incorrect theology due to her Samaritan religion. But what's she doing? She's telling others about Christ. In her excitement, her words are exaggerated. She says this: "He told me everything that I'd ever done." Jesus never told her everything she did, but she got so excited about meeting him that she leaves her water pot right there by the well. She runs back into town and she excitedly tells everybody about this extraordinary man that she had just met. Our testimonies about how God brought us to the saving mercies of Jesus Christ is a powerful way that God can use to draw others to himself, no matter what the way was in which Jesus saved you. God used my father's suicide to bring me to Christ. And I can't tell you how many times God has used that in my own witnessing for his glory. My point is this: you might not know very much, but listen to me. If Jesus Christ has forgiven you of your sins, if he has saved you, then like this Samaritan woman, you can invite people to come and to see. Like the blind man that whose eyes Jesus opened when the Pharisees were trying to trap him in a theological debate, he looks at these Pharisees and he says this: "Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see." Who can argue with something like that? Has Christ saved you this morning? Do you belong to him? Then if you belong to him, you can testify about what Jesus Christ has done in your life, and God will use that testimony to draw others to himself. Number 17. Spiritual work is of utmost importance. We've got to place it before our own physical needs. I want you to look at verse 31 to 34. "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you know nothing about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.' These disciples had gone into town to buy some lunch, and when they came back with the food, Jesus wasn't interested in eating it. He says, 'I have food to eat that you don't know about.' As usual, these men were focused on the physical and not the spiritual. And so they began to wonder if somebody had brought him food. And how does Jesus answer them? He says this: 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" This is where we fail, friends. You and I fail right here. If our minds are always only concerned on how hungry we are or how tired we are, or how busy we are, or how tried we are, then we will never be focused on telling others of their great need to flee to the only one who can save them, Jesus Christ. It's worth it to miss a meal, or that favorite TV show, or that afternoon nap, if you have an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone who's lost, or you've got the opportunity to build somebody up in Christ who so desperately needs your encouragement. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." It'll feed our souls so much more than food will ever feed our stomachs. If God uses us to lead one soul to Christ, or to be a spiritual benefit to another believer in Christ. Number 18, keep your eyes open for an unexpected spiritual harvest. Look at verse 35. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Jesus was citing a common saying in those days, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. In other words, you don't plant seed and expect to reap a harvest in a day or two. It takes time. It takes hard work and effort. Just ask any farmer. But in this case, Jesus told them to lift up their eyes and to see that the fields were already white for harvest. He was probably sweeping his hand towards the Samaritans who were streaming out of the village in order to come to him. G. Campbell Morgan once said this, "If those disciples had been appointed a commission of inquiry as to the possibilities of a Christian enterprise in Samaria, I know exactly the resolution they would have passed. Samaria unquestionably needs our Master's message, but it's not ready for it. There must first be plowing, and then sowing, and then waiting. It is needy, but it's not ready." And how does Jesus respond to that? He says, "You're wrong! You are so wrong! This unlikely city is ready right now. Just open your eyes and see them dying all around you. They are ready." Have you ever looked at someone and thought, there is no way that this person will ever get saved? Just look at him. Doesn't look like the church-going type to me. He's not going to want to hear what I've got to say. But how do we know what God has been doing in their lives? We can't see how or what God has been doing to prepare their souls to hear His message. It's God who draws sinners to Himself and who gives us the harvest. All we have to do is faithfully share the gospel, even when people seem so unlikely to us to be willing to respond. That truth came so clear to me one day when I was 22 or 23 years old in Bible college, sitting at Union Station in Toronto, coming home for the weekend, waiting for my train. I was tired. I was frustrated. It was a long week. I didn't want to talk to anybody. I love salt and vinegar chips, so I bought myself a bag of salt and vinegar chips and a bottle of Coke. And I sat down on the floor in Union Station saying, "I don't want to talk to a single soul. I'm going to eat my chips, and I'm going to drink my Coke, and I'm going to love it." And all of a sudden, this great big burly guy, beard longer than most of your women's hair in this church, scruffy looking, tattoos all over the place, sits down on a chair, not any further than Kevin is to me. Look up at this guy, and all of a sudden I feel compelled, "Jacques, you need to go to this man and tell him that Jesus Christ loves him and died on the cross for his sins." And I started arguing with God. I said, "God, don't bug me. I want to eat my chips and I want to drink my pop. I'm not going up to that man to tell him a single thing." And I felt moved to go up and talk to this man. And the more I ate my chips and the more I drank my pop, the more frustrated I became. And finally, like Jonah, the reluctant prophet, I got up. And I walked up to this man. I said, "Sir, you are not going to believe this. Jesus Christ loves you and He died on the cross for your sins." That man looked up at me and he started to weep like a baby. And he said to me, "You will not believe this. Just 20 minutes ago, I got off a train with a man who told me the same thing for half an hour. I hadn't had a clue of what God was doing in this man's life." I was able to share the gospel with him for another half an hour. And walked away from that experience, guys, saying, "Man, Lord, thank you so much for the joy of being able to share Christ with his men. I don't know if he ever got saved or not, but I was on cloud nine. Number 19, sowing is necessary for reaping. That's what verses 36 to 38 teach us. Look at it. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you didn't labor. Others have labored and you've entered into their labor. This is another one of those principles that seems so obvious to state, but that we so often forget. We expect to reap without sowing. I mean, that doesn't make any sense, does it? Guys, we wonder why we don't see people coming to Christ. The answer is very simple, is it not? Because we haven't been sowing the seed. How does the Apostle Paul say it? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. In order to reap the harvest, we must sow the seed. A couple of years ago, a number of us went down to the conference in Kentucky, together for the gospel conference. And John MacArthur was preaching, and he was preaching on the parable of Jesus, where Jesus talks about the farmer going out to sow a seed. And the farmer just sows a seed, and he comes back in, he goes to bed, and the next morning he gets up, and he walks out into the field, and he can't believe that all these things have sprung up. He didn't have to do a thing but sow the seed. That's the whole promise, guys. It's not your job or my job to save anybody. Our job is to do what? It's to sow the seed. We will never reap a harvest if we're not sowing the seed. Guys, God has put you where you are in your life, whether it's in GM or whether it's in your neighborhood, because God is calling you to be his ambassador for Jesus Christ, as though God was making his appeal through you. Sinners do not get saved without hearing the gospel. Do we not see that and understand that? Guys, the blood of my neighbors will be on my hands. I know God is sovereign in this. But I know that God uses means. And I'm one of the means, and you're one of the means that he uses to bring sinners to himself. And finally, principle number 20, and I don't think I'm going to be able to finish the sermon, but that's okay. Let me finish with this principle. You and I are simply one piece of the puzzle. We need to see that. When we reap a harvest, it's probably because others have sown before us. Look at verse 38 again. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you've entered into their labor. What's Jesus talking about here? The disciples were so busy buying their lunches. What was Jesus doing with the Samaritan woman? Sowing the seed. And she goes back to town and she brings all these people. And guess what? The disciples get to enjoy the labors of Christ. We're just one piece of the puzzle, guys. Some of us water. Some of us plant. God gives the increase. If God ever gives you the joy of leading another person to faith in Jesus Christ, you are not the first person to ever share the gospel with them. Let me conclude. Maybe you come from a mixed up religious background this morning, like this Samaritan woman did. Or maybe you have an extremely sinful past or present, or a religious past or present. It doesn't really matter. Or maybe like the Samaritan woman, your life has been destroyed over and over again by your own bad choices. We're here to tell you this morning that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners just like you. If you have not placed your trust in Jesus Christ, listen, I'm speaking to you. Coming to this church is not going to save you. If you personally have not turned from your sin and asked Jesus Christ, place your trust in Jesus Christ to save you, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And if you have placed your trust in Jesus, then you need to be, and I need to be, just like this Samaritan woman. We need to tell others of this unique man who is God in human flesh, who lays bare the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts, and who came to save us from our sins. Guys, we can sing as believers, let the nations be glad. and let the peoples rejoice. Why? Salvation belongs to our God. It belongs to Him. God has redeemed us and saved us so that we can be co-workers with Him in telling others of the great news of the Savior who saves us. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this encounter that Jesus had with this woman at the well. And all the principles it teaches us, Lord, I know we went through this very quickly. Father, I pray that one or two or three of these principles might lay hold of our lives and of our minds this morning. That this burden, Lord, of sharing Christ will become so real to us as individual believers, that like this Samaritan woman, we will leave our pots on the ground. We'll run into the town and let the nations be glad and the peoples rejoice because salvation belongs to us. Give us that passion, we pray, for Jesus.
Stand and sing together.